Well, we're going to study this parable of the Good Samaritan this morning. And as you know, this is one of the, if not the most famous parable Jesus ever spoke. No doubt it is the most cited, the most appreciated of all the parables. And it's universally regarded as the quintessential illustration of sacrificial love. Christians have cited this parable for 2,000 years in different contexts, defining what it is like to be a follower of Christ. We call people good Samaritans who find people in need, you know, and help them in unusual ways. To call someone a good Samaritan and to grant them this title is a very noble compliment. And we're so familiar with this story. We know it. And sometimes our familiarity with the story causes us to think that we know exactly what Jesus meant by what he said in this story. At least we think we understand the point, the application of it. Most interpretations of this parable ignore the context, though, of the parable in which Jesus gave it, and they miss a major point of what Jesus is trying to convey. Over the history of the church, several interpretations have been advocated. Way back in the 400s, a guy by the name of Augustine, some of you have heard of him, some say Augustine, he taught this parable as an allegory, which he taught a lot of things as allegory. He said the man who was robbed was Adam. Now, I don't know where he got that in the story. The robbers are the devils and angels, and his angels. The priest and the Levite are the priesthood and the ministry in the Old Testament. The Samaritan was Jesus. The oil is the comfort, and the wine is an exhortation to work. The inn is the church. The two coins are the commands to love God and neighbor. And last but not least, the innkeeper was none other than the Apostle Paul. Now, do you get that out of that story? That's what allegory does. You can make it say anything you want it to say, you know? The one thing that he did get right in this is, I think, that Jesus is represented by the Samaritan. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But those are allegorical interpretations. They're all speculation. Now, in contemporary times, usually this parable is either used to teach a moral lesson on prejudice or some kind of moral lesson on loving your neighbor. How many have heard this preached? If you've been in church, you know, in the past, you've heard this sermon on this passage. It probably had to do with loving your neighbor, doing good, helping somebody in need. And there are applications, no doubt, for that in this parable, obviously. The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. We ought to help others. We ought to go in and assist those who are hurting or in need in some way. We as Christians ought to do that. That is our responsibility. But I want to show you something different in this parable. This morning, I want to open your eyes to what Jesus, I believe, wants to convey in this. Helping someone in need is not necessarily the main gist of what Jesus was trying to convey to this scribe, this lawyer. I believe the teaching goes deeper than just help and love your neighbor. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to contextualize this, and you're going to walk through this with me and see it for yourself. I want to contextualize this parable, bring out the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach this lawyer, this scribe, and also by application, he's going to teach us. In order to do that, we need to put this in context, though. So let's begin here in Luke chapter 10. In your Bible, please have that open. You're going to want to follow me through this story. Luke chapter 10, and let's begin here in verse 25, and then we'll go through this story. So here's the context. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, underscore that, tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is the key right here. If you read just starting in verse 30 and just read the parable, you're disconnecting it with the context. Context is right here. This is what he's saying. You can't separate this. You can't take the parable and remove it from verse 25. There's a lawyer who comes in and asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It wasn't a legitimate question because it says right here, he's testing Jesus. He's not interested in the answer. He wants to catch Jesus. Okay? There it is. It's in your Bibles, right? So, and in verse 29, it says, even when Jesus says, who's your neighbor? The guy's trying to justify himself. So he's very self-righteous. He thinks he knows it all. He doesn't want to hear from Jesus. He has the truth. He's trying to catch Jesus. But Jesus is going to turn it back on him. And he's going to present to him something that he hasn't considered. Because again, he thinks he's okay. He thinks he's kept the law of God. And he, as far as he's concerned, God is smiling when he looks down at this guy's life. But we're going to see that's not true. Now, here's this expert in the law. This is what it means by lawyer. You've heard of the scribes. Same idea here. They were supposed to be the most knowledgeable people in the Old Testament, and they were. They understood the Old Testament and what it said, but they missed the application of the Old Testament. They missed the interpretations of the Old Testament. But they were called lawyers because, you know, they would sign contracts and sign marriage certificates. So they acted sort of like lawyers there in the first century. And here he's asking about eternal life. Now, Jesus answers the question here with his own question, as he often does. Look at verse 26. He said to him, what is written in your law? What is your reading of it? So he's coming right back to this lawyer. Jesus knows he's being tested. Why? Jesus is God, right? He could know what people think. So he says, what does your law say? What does it require? You're an expert. How do you understand what it says? It's right back in this guy's court. And you know, notice here, it doesn't start. This is Jesus trying to reveal something about this man's heart. He doesn't start by saying, just ask Jesus into your heart. That's all you need to know. I've heard that a lot down here. You know, just ask Jesus into your heart. That's not how he starts his evangelism ministry here, does he? Because when you say it that way, what do you mean, just ask Jesus into your heart? If you don't know the bad news, how do you know what the good news is? So verse 27, he answered and said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, is what the scribe said. So it's really the perfect answer. But he does not see the implication of his answer. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So again, he knows the law well. He just doesn't know the application of the law. His theology was lacking here. He missed the purpose of the law, as we will see. So let's look at Jesus' response to him in verse 28. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Now this is where we have to slow down the tape and think. When Jesus says, do this, the word do here is in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. It's in the present tense, which means an ongoing action. So, and he's talking about live here. He's talking about you will live eternally, right? You will live in heaven. You will have eternal life. So in essence, Jesus is saying to this man, I command you to keep the law of God and to continually keep the law of God in a continual manner all the days of your life. Do this and you will live. Love God perfectly. Love all the time. Love your neighbor perfectly. And then if you do it all the time, every day, perfectly, you will inherit eternal life. Now, that is true. If you could keep the law of God perfectly. Never stumble one time, you could inherit eternal life on your own. But can you do that? Could this lawyer do that? Of course not. Jesus always does this with these people who are self-righteous. Of course they couldn't keep the law like that. That's the issue. That's the whole point. He couldn't keep it. If you mess up one time, let's say you live your whole life. You live to 99 years old, you've never sinned one time. Now again, this is impossible. But you live all that way, and then you just sin one time at the very end. You've broken the whole law. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you don't do them all the time, you are under the curse. You can't mess up one time. You see, the law was never a means to salvation. Never. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law. Now here's this guy, 99 years old. He's kept the whole law. Yet stumbles in one point. He's what? Guilty of all. Can't mess up once. Not even one incy-wincy time. Not one small lie, not one wrong thought. You get the whole book thrown at you, and you get the death sentence if you do that. This is the standard of the law. Now, we know this lawyer couldn't do that. We know he broke the law. The law of God, he broke it every day, multiple times a day, in a continual manner. Instead of loving perfectly continually, he's breaking the law continually. Now, so what's happening here? Jesus is exposing this to him. Because remember, the scribes and the Pharisees, what they did is they looked at the law of God, and they had this idea that, you know, this is how we have eternal life. We have to keep the law. So they created laws on top of the laws. Rules, regulations, and you know about this. And they created a scenario of external religion, do's and don'ts, and they took out the heart of the law, justice, mercy, love, forgiveness. They took that out of it. And they said, they created this law that's extra biblical, and they created it so they could actually keep it in their own minds. So now you have this scribe who actually thought he could keep the law because he built up extra biblical laws that he could actually keep. And he missed the direct intention of the law. This is the problem with the Pharisees. This is the problem with all the scribes, all these religious sects of Jesus' day. And he's trying to expose this to the lawyer. And anybody who had a half a brain could understand they could not keep the law. And this man should have been pricked in the heart right here. This is what Jesus was trying to do to him, and this is really the illustration for us. He should have said right here, look, I can't do that, Jesus. Is that really what the law was all about? I thought it was about these external religion, these rules. Because I can't do that, Jesus. I mean, I'm definitely going to fail once. I'm going to fail 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times. I get what you're saying now. I need grace. I need your mercy. Is where Jesus is pushing. He's done this before. He's doing it here. He always does it with self-righteous people. Yes, when he's out there preaching to the masses, what does he say? And I'm talking to, you know, the Jewish and the normal Jewish people. He says, if you believe in me, he goes right to belief, you shall pass from death to life. Doesn't he do that all the time? But when he's talking to a self-righteous guy, who thinks he is righteous, that he goes to the law of God to stick a mirror in the guy's face, hoping that the conviction will come over him. And then he'll fall on his face and cry out for mercy. He should have said, I'm incapable of Jesus. I can't keep that standard. And he should have been enlightened like anyone should be when they read the law. We are enlightened to the fact that we can't keep it. We need God's grace. It's all about grace. The whole law, all of it pushed us to that realization. And that's why Jesus Christ came. If righteousness came through the law, Christ died in vain. He should have done what Thomas did. He should have collapsed and said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God, I have sinned. Have mercy on me. I deserve to be punished." See, their religion was so, so bad. He couldn't see it. He wasn't even convicted at all here. Nothing. He didn't confess his sin. He didn't cry out for mercy. John MacArthur, in his book on the parable, said instead he doused the fire of his conscience with the water of self-righteous pride. Notice that in verse 29. "But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" So he didn't even hear Jesus. He didn't even look at that mayor of the law. He just wants to argue now with Jesus. "Who's my neighbor?" Because in his mind, get inside the mind of this lawyer, guess who his neighbor was? Oh, his close friends. His buddies over at the Sanhedrin. His family, right? Jewish people. Certainly nobody else. He was hoping Jesus would say, "Yeah, it's your friends, your family." He never expected Jesus to talk about an enemy being his neighbor. So he's trying to justify himself. You see the word right there? And I think in this context, it means he's trying to excuse himself. He's trying to rationalize here, to explain it away. Or it could mean, because this is the same word for justification, it could mean that he's declaring himself righteous. Wanting to declare himself righteous here, he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And so he's probably done this all of his life, declaring himself righteous, you know? This is what these people, the Jewish scribes, the people who were in a stranglehold of this religion, they just justified themselves and thought they were righteous. So he snarkily asks, "Who is my neighbor?" He's not interested in truth. He's blinded. Terry Johnson said in his book on the parable, on the parables, "The lawyer wants to define neighbor narrowly enough so as to excuse his lovelessness and claim fulfillment at the same time of his command." He's hoping Jesus will say, "Hey, you're pretty good, man. Just keep doing what you're doing." So Jesus is going to go along for a little bit. This is powerful. It's a powerful revelation of the grace of God. And Jesus' boundless compassion, he's trying to expose further the hardness of this man's heart. And this is a hot topic today, because if you were to ask somebody on the street, walk up to somebody and say, "Hey, brother, hey, person, hey, friend, do you think you're a good person?" What will most people say? "Yeah, well, I think I'm pretty good. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I think I'm pretty good. I'm okay. I think God is pleased with me. I haven't done murder. I haven't raped anybody. I haven't, you know, committed, you know, I haven't robbed a bank." Isn't that typical, though? I'm talking to the average person on the street. So everybody's in the same thing. They're trying to attain a standard that they created. And so for that person says, "If I'm at least, you know, pretty good, that's my standard. And God will accept me based on that standard that I created." Well, the problem is you don't create the standard. God creates a standard, and the standard is absolute perfection. But don't miss this. This parable is told to a non-believing, self-righteous, spiritually proud man who was far from the kingdom of God. This wasn't told to somebody that was pretty close and said, "Just keep doing what you're doing." And the intent of the parable is to convict anyone of their sinfulness and in turn cause them to embrace the grace of Christ. There's no reason, as I said, to tell the good news if you don't know the bad news. You have to understand the bad news that we are sinners. And the law exposes that to us. And then we can come to Jesus on his terms by his grace through faith in Christ alone. So Jesus tells a story now. He's going to tell this story in a very unforgettable way. And he's going to tell us what he requires for us to go to heaven. So let's look at verse 30. This is the beginning of the parable. Verse 30. So then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this was a very dangerous road. This was a decline of about 3,300 feet all the way down to Jericho. As I said, very dangerous. It would have been a great road to put a mountain bike on and just kind of coast down and jump some rocks. But there was cliffs on either side. It was very dangerous. 300 to 400 foot drop-offs going down this road. There were animals up in the rocks. There were robbers, thieves. And so this was known as the Road of Blood. Very dangerous place to even walk. So he's setting a drama here in the story. Very dramatic. So we know that this person who is on the side here, who fell among thieves, we pretty much know he's going to be Jewish. Even though it doesn't say, we know he's Jewish. It says he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So man, this guy gets jumped. He gets beaten to a pulp, stripped naked, just about. They didn't just take his wallet, they took his clothes as well. They wounded him. And that word there in the original language means to beat. This guy's beaten up. He's bleeding. Critical condition, half dead, Jesus says. And then in verse 31, now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. Here comes a priest. There was about 12,000 of them in that day. As I said last week, 2,000 Pharisees, 12,000 priests. Here comes one of them. He's walking down the road. What's he going to do? Here's a servant of God, right? If anybody's going to walk down that road and help this guy, it's the priest. He starts with him. You couldn't say anybody higher than that. So here comes this priest coming down the road. And Jesus says, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Drama. The lawyer's like, what happened there? He sees him, he just walks right by him. The priest is supposed to help people, isn't he? Wouldn't he help this person? Isn't he supposed to care for people? Well, Jesus continues in verse 32, then a Levite. Levite was a little bit lower than the priest. They came from Levi. The priest came from Aaron. So the priest told the Levites what to do, and they would do any minuscule task the priest told them to do. So certainly a Levite would see this task here, this duty to serve. He would go over there and help him. Well, it says here, the Levite walks right by. He knew the law. When he arrived at that place, he looked from the other side of the street and he just passed by. Didn't help. So again, he's a great storyteller. It's a lot of drama. And by the way, this isn't a real story. It's a parable. He's trying to make a point here. So he's adding the drama. It's outrageous that people would just walk by somebody dying on the side of the road. Then verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So again, this literally would have blown the socks off this lawyer. Samaritan, he's going to help this Jewish guy? Compassion, it's a very graphic word. It's a word that talks about that feeling you get in your gut. You know, if you're moved with compassion, you feel it down in your bowels, like that's the word. Now, this lawyer would have been offended here. He would have been thinking about, oh, well, that was nice. The Samaritan's going to help. Wow, that's cool. The Samaritan's an enemy of the Jews at this time. There was a lot of prejudice at this time. And so this lawyer would have been confused by this. You know, it's like saying, you know, a pastor walked by a guy dying on the side of the road. The pastor turned his head the other way and kept walking, but the rapist drug dealer came along and helped him. That's the way they viewed Samaritans. They viewed them as being like devils. In fact, remember when, this is in John 8:48, the Jews said to Jesus, they said, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So they put the demon and the Samaritan in the same sentence. That's pretty bad. They were their enemies. They thought they were full of impurities. Even though they were half Jewish, they despised them. This is bad stuff. So Jesus puts a Samaritan into the story. And by the way, a Jewish person wouldn't even walk through Samaria. The closest way from Galilee to Jerusalem is through Samaria. They'd walk around it just to avoid that area. This is how bad it was. So he puts a Samaritan right in here. He comes on the scene. And it says he went to him in verse 34. And he bandaged all his wounds. And this indicates in the image here that this guy's bleeding. He has open wounds. He's given medical aid. He's binding those wounds. He's keeping him clean from dirt. And notice how he cleans up the wounds in verse 34. It says he was pouring on oil and wine. And this was used as a sterilizer, a sanitizer. And so he uses this word pouring. That's not just talking about, let me put a little drop on that. Listen, oil cost money back then. He's generously pouring. That's not typically what you do. You would just take out a few drops. But this is a very generous, over the top, trying to relieve the pain, soothe the wounds here. Verse 34 continues. And he set him on his own animal. What is that implying? It's implying he's walking on the side of the animal. The guy's on his animal. He gives him his ride. The man probably couldn't even stand up. He was hurt so bad. Showing him this care, this consideration. He sets him on his own animal. He brought him to the inn. And he took care of him. Again, way over the top, isn't it? Just way over the top. Finds him a place to stay here. Pays for the place. And he continues to work on this person medically here. And guess what? He does it all night long. Because in verse 35 here, it says, the next day he departed. So this guy's been, not only did he bring him to the inn, not only did he, you know, let him ride on the back of his animal, get him there safe, give him his clothes, wound, pour the oil, clean up the wounds. He goes there and he stays all night long. Who's ever done that? You say, well, I know a guy one time that did that. Okay, maybe one guy. How many times did that guy do that? Well, he did it once. You'd have to do it not once, but all the time, continually, in a perfect way, with a perfect attitude, just like this Samaritan's doing. You just can't do it one time. You see, I gave $20 one time a guy on the side of the street. Is that what this story is really trying to say? No. He spent the whole night. He didn't care about where he had to go the next day. He didn't have a cell phone to call his wife and tell her where he was. He stayed there. Didn't worry about losing money from business enterprise or whatever it might have been. He stayed the whole night with the guy. It's way beyond what people do. It's just outrageous. And again, this is Jesus' point. The next day he comes, verse 35. He gets up in the morning and he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper. Now, a denarii is 1 day's wage back then. But it would have been enough for a month or 2 months worth of rent, depending on how much you made a day. So there could be a wide range here. If you were wealthy, it could have been a lot of money. But we do know it was about a month or two he paid for this guy's room and board. Now imagine, think of how much it costs in a hotel for a night. Now a week, a month or two he paid. He paid the innkeeper generously here. I mean, this is, again, this is over the top. He doesn't know if this guy is a scoundrel. He doesn't know if he's a criminal. He has no idea who this guy is. But he's living out, this is living out the perfect law of God. And if that doesn't go far enough, he goes beyond what anybody would ever do. In verse 35, and said to him, to the innkeeper, he says this. Look at verse 35. He says, take care of him, and whatever more you need to spend, here's my credit card. I will come, when I come again, I will repay you. Now that's just like, that's just impractical. For you to leave your credit card at a counter for a guy to wake up and to use at whatever else he needs, you would never do that. Obviously, you could drain that thing dry, right? Take everything. And so this is so generous. It's like outrageously generous. It's unfeasible. I mean, it's just not what people do. And so Jesus is pushing this. He's pushing it. He's saying that. And just think about it. Have you ever seen this happen in your life? You see a person in need. He's hurt. He's wounded. He, you know, this person needs help. And then you see this person give everything that person needed, treat him with compassion, treat him with tender, loving care, kindness, spend money on their comfort, their need, willing to do anything to take care of the need, willing to stay all night, stay as long as you have to stay to pamper that person, nurse them, whatever it takes, and finally, not just once, but do it all the time. Whenever that opportunity arises, you do it. Have you ever met anybody who has done that to someone? I would suggest you have. You've done it to yourself, haven't you? Would you do everything the Good Samaritan has done? Would you do that for yourself? You do it all the time. If you get a wound in your leg, you go get it stitched up. If you need money to take care of your creature comfort, you spend whatever it takes. If you all you do is pamper yourself. That's who we are. Paul said, no man has ever lived that hasn't loved his own flesh. He nourishes it and cherishes it. We all do that. Barring a few people in the medieval ages where they, you know, whipped their backs and scarred them all up. I mean, that's a little extreme there. But generally speaking, you do it to yourself. We don't deny ourselves anything. Some people go into bankruptcy to continue to meet the desires and needs and lusts of their wants. Verse 36, Jesus, after the story, then says to the lawyer, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Which one? Giving him another opportunity here. And this man, you know, this lawyer's eyes are probably glassed over thinking of the Samaritan. He said, who showed mercy on him. He wouldn't even say the Samaritan. He doesn't use the word Samaritan, does he? He's still trapped in his racism here. But again, you know, this was supposed to grab him, supposed to take his heart and twist it, wrench it. Think about this. It was supposed to capture his mind, bend his conscience. In the end of the story in verse 37, then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise, buddy. Now that might sound like a simple statement, but the command is impossible to keep humanly speaking. Now, we are to strive for that. Obviously, Jesus said, you know, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is the highest standard, is the law. That's our standard, but we fall short. But still the standard, he doesn't move the goalposts back and say, okay, if you can meet 75% of the requirements of the law, no, it's 100%. But that's why we need grace. That's why we need mercy and forgiveness, right? You understand that very clearly. What Jesus was doing was driving at this lawyer, giving him opportunity to admit that he could never keep the law like this and that he was a sinner. And again, John MacArthur in his book said, if that lawyer had only confessed his own guilt and admitted his inability to do what the law demands, Jesus would have been ready to offer him an eternity of mercy, grace, forgiveness, and true love. And that would have been wonderful. I mean, I would love to have seen the story end with that guy coming to Christ. Now, maybe he did later on, right? We hope we see him in heaven. But Jesus also said it for us. For 2,000 years of followers or people reading this, not just followers, but anybody who reads this story to push them. And it's just like the rich young ruler. It was the same idea. Jesus kept pushing that guy to see the perfect law. And he kept saying, I've done these things since my youth. And then Jesus, knowing he hasn't done that, says, okay, I'm going to get you here. I'm going to say the most extreme thing. Maybe then you'll break. And he says, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And the guy didn't do it. And that proved Jesus' point. So this is what he does. Remember the tax collector. We're going to look at this parable in a few weeks. This is the response, okay? You want to know what the response of this lawyer, what it should have been? It should have been like the tax collector. The tax collector, this is Luke 18, verses 13 and 14. The tax collector, standing afar off from the temple, wouldn't even so much even look up, beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then listen to this. Jesus said this, I tell you, this man went home justified, declared righteous by God. And then we'll look at the parable in a few weeks, but the Pharisee did not go home justified. So again, same thing when he deals with scribes and Pharisees and all of these religious hypocrites who are self-righteous, who thought they were holy and perfect in God's eyes, he always dealt with them with the law. He presented the law so that hopefully they would realize they didn't keep it, although many of them were so trapped in their religion, they couldn't see outside the bars. And many of them were doomed. But some of them we know and pray, again, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus and others, we pray many others, did see beyond the bars and came out of their enslavement to sin and cast themselves in the mercy of God. So this has gone to everybody. This goes to us today. We fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of the divine standard that God set up. And we have to realize that. Now, it doesn't take much convincing. If you have rational, logical mind, you know who you are. And if you know the law of God and you know who you are, you know you fall short. It's when people want to change it, change the standard. That's the problem. God's mercy is always there. That's why Jesus came. He came to die for sinners. He came to live the perfect life. He came to be the Good Samaritan, didn't he? That's what he does for us spiritually speaking. He lived, he fulfilled the law. He actually lived the divine standard flawlessly, perfectly. So now we have the sinless, spotless Son of God who lived that perfect life that Jesus described. And when we come to him by grace through faith, that perfect life is ours. Christ, our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. That's the gospel. And you want to tweak and turn that, you want to spin that, you want to come up with a works righteousness system, there's no salvation in that. There's no eternal life in that. This is what we have to tell people. This is what we believe to the saving of our souls. This is what we tell a dark and lost world of sinners. You got to tell them, you can't be good enough. And God doesn't grade on the curve. Stop setting your own standard. Look at the law of God. This is why Jesus came. For God so loved the world. Here it is. So you don't perish. J.C. Ryle, in his writings, said on this particular parable, he said, passages like this should teach us our need of Christ's blood and righteousness. You know, it's just a simple statement, but it's so true. It's by God's grace. The Good Samaritan is the way God loves us. And now, there's a lot of applications to the Good Samaritan, isn't there? We should love our neighbor. We should do good. We should not be prejudiced, and we shouldn't have enemies like, you know, they did in the first century. You can draw all that out of it. Of course you can. But don't miss the big picture, the context. Verse 25, the lawyer came to ask with the wrong heart, what shall I do to eternal life? And Jesus presents this case of a person who lives out the law perfectly. Do that and you'll live. And the response is, I can't do it. Now save me by your grace. Such a great message, isn't it? Well, I hope that's been helpful for you. It's been helpful for me just thinking about it all week. You know, and you can go over to the New Testament and clearly get the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly. But, you know, Jesus wants to explain what we've been saved from. And he wants to demonstrate this through stories. And the parables will do this. We're going to see others like this. There's a lot of variety in the parable. Sometimes we're going to see a parable just on persistence in prayer. That's a good lesson we need to learn. But a lot of the parables illustrate salvation, you know, and the law and grace and contrasting it. So we will look at several others just like the Good Samaritan. And we believe we can learn a lot from this, and we can share this with others. Let's stand together now. We'll say a prayer and then we will sing a closing song. But let's just, maybe we got somebody in mind right now that they've created their own standard. You know, somebody, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's somebody that we know, a friend, somebody in our neighborhood. We talk to them and we know they have set their own standard. They don't come to church, but they think they're okay with God. Maybe it's not you. Maybe you understand this, you're born again. Let's just pray for that person. As we evangelize, we share the message of Christ, that their heart would be softened, not like this lawyer. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we do have in mind several people in our lives. And we want to cry out, God, that by your grace you soften the heart, because you do this work, God. You call us to do our work, we do our part, but you ultimately do your part. But I pray, God, that these people we might be thinking of who need salvation, who maybe created this little system of religion, you know, that thinks they're okay with God. You know, because they've given a little money to this particular charity, or they've done something over here good, and they think that's the standard. But they don't understand your grace, dear Lord. We want to pray for these people to see their need, that they have fallen short of the glory of God. And that is a wonderful thing, to see our need, to see that we have a need. We need someone to pardon us from our sin. We need a perfect person, and that is Jesus. And Father, we pray that that message, whether it's shared by us, or we can hand literature, or we can share a message that someone could listen to and read, and we pray, God, your grace would move on their heart. Because we want to see people come to saving faith in the Lord. Times are short. In fact, Lord, you have taught many, many parables on the shortness of the time, that you are coming like a thief, and we need to be ready. And so you combine all these concepts together, God, and we want to share, we want to have an urgent message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Amen.